is deadly. And there's a bunch of stuff in there that's deadly. And we're going to look at that in a couple of days to come. Can you two guys pass these out? All right, over the years, Satan has struck at the very heart of Christianity and tries to rob glory from God and bring confusion into people's lives, often resulting in eternal consequences, people going out into eternity lost and undone. And the major focus of Satan's attack has always been the gospel. Very early in church history, Catholicism begins to spring up out of sound New Testament churches that had drifted, and the teaching that baptism for infants would wash away original sin. And then after you'd sinned, after your baptism as a child, that penance was needed. You'd go and confess your sins to the priest, and then he would assign you certain things to do to bring about penance, repentance and penance, paying for your sin. And in fact, at one time, people wouldn't be baptized until right at the point of their death, so they could be baptized, their sin be washed away, and they don't have time to sin anymore until they die. And salvation in the gospel has always been attacked. But even more deceptive is the attack upon the gospel by evangelicals and even in Baptist circles, where the necessity for repentance and faith is being denied. And there's really two camps of that, more intellectual circles. It's called free grace versus lordship salvation. And even in these different camps, there's a degree of heresy, and not everybody agrees. And that really breaks down to what you might understand as easy believism, which associates with free grace, and lordship salvation, which associates with repentance and faith. I don't know if I really like the word lordship salvation, because some people in lordship salvation say that you need to give up all your sin, make sure that Jesus is your Lord, and there's a number of prerequisites that they would say before you are saved, but they leave out completely discipleship and growing in the Lord. I want to show you first on your paper there, I want to give you a definition of free grace that they give themselves. The people who are prominent in this are a guy by the name of Zane Hodges. Zane Hodges was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a very credible seminary in Dallas, Texas. He was a man that I don't know if you've ever heard of the Hodges Farstead translation of the Bible. Actually, from Hodges and Farstead, the New King James Version came from that. And they were majority text guys, which simply means that they were for the manuscripts that the King James came from. And Hodges is very good at dispensationalism, in the sense that some people try to make the church Israel, and he could see, no, there's going to be a kingdom, there's a difference between the church and Israel. And he was very good at that. But Hodges, along with a guy named Robert Wilkin and Joseph Dillo and a guy named Faust, they founded this organization called the Grace Evangelical Society. And they hold to what's called free grace. And here's a statement that they make. Free grace theology is a position that eternal life is a free gift received by faith alone, apart from works. Free grace is most often seen in opposition to lordship theology, repentance and faith, which emphasizes turning from sin and submitting to Christ's authority over simply intellectual assent. And I've highlighted intellectual assent, but in the wording there, kind of the way that he put that at the last is not, it could be confusing. But here's basically what he's saying, is that saving faith equals intellectual, we'll just put IC, intellectual assent. That I say that this is right, you know. I assent to it. I look at the facts in my mind. I am a sinner. Christ died for me. He provided salvation for all. And I assent to that in my mind. And I'm saved. Opposed to repentance and faith. And faith meaning trust. And even in this video, this guy said, we believe on Jesus Christ. Of course, we agree with that. But there's a lot more that he said that we don't necessarily agree with. So let's look at this here, this little statement. Free grace theology is a position that eternal life is a free gift. And we would say amen to that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's a free gift. We would also believe that salvation is by faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They say here, apart from works. And we agree with that, but they also would make repentance a work. And so, when the free grace people comment on turning from sin, they try to say that lordship, salvation, or people who believe in repentance and faith are saying we must clean up our life, we must turn from sin in order to be saved. But when people who believe strongly that you need to repent of your sins, they do not maintain that you need to clean up your life in order to be saved. That is a straw man that is not valid. It's a straw man. And if someone did preach and did teach that you got to clean up your life before you're saved, then that absolutely is works. And so it's something different from that. But rather, we stress the need to abhor your sin. We stress the need to let godly sorrow work repentance, that there's something eternally that's being stirred in us about the need for salvation. If you note the second little statement here on your sheet, in the free grace position, faith is intellectual assent. They would say, and this is just straight from their material, they would say that all faith is faith. There's no such thing as a faulty faith. And I actually have a quote from a guy who said that the faith that saves you is no different than the faith that you believe that the sun will come up tomorrow. That all faith is faith. And that there's only one kind of faith. That there's no faulty faith. And we're going to look at that too. If a person will give an intellectual assent to Jesus as the Son of God, and he promises eternal life to all who believe in him, then they are saved, and they're saved forever. And so, the free gracers, they believe that repentance and faith are the same thing. But in Acts 20, that we looked at last week, 20 and 21, it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, which from the wording makes me want to believe that there's a difference between faith and repentance. But they're dovetailed together. They go together in the work of salvation in a man's life. And so they leave out repentance. And in actuality, repentance is knowing that sin is a problem. Look at when he says here what they say when they says Jesus, that we need to intellectually assent to Jesus as the Son of God, and he promises eternal life to all who believe in him. Then they don't even mention sin. In this video, he says, "Are you a sinner?" And he says, "Yeah, I'm a sinner." "Do you believe Christ died for you?" "Yes, I believe Christ died for you." But when we go to him repeating the prayer after him, it is all intellectual assent. Yes, I agree that I'm a sinner. Listen, I can go downtown on 2 Street. It's not so much a bar place today as it used to be, but you go down on 2 Street, you can find somebody on the street, and I can say, "Do you believe you're a sinner?" And they would say, "Yes." And if not, I'd say, "Well, the Bible says all sin comes short of the glory of God. What does that make you?" He said, "Well, if that's what it says, I'm a sinner." And we get them to intellectually give assent to what's said. And "Do you believe Christ died for you? And will you trust him now? And will you repeat this after me?" But it's all intellectual assent. And they don't have a problem with that. That's salvation. For them, if you will agree that Jesus is God and he died for you, then that is salvation. But go over to Jeremiah 31. Isaiah 31 and 18. He said, "I surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, 'Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, and I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth.'" Well, Jeremiah here is quoted as saying that we need to turn to the Lord, and that brings about salvation. Now, let's just read this, and then I'll get back to my notes here. And in the first section, we have the free grace people, and then the second is the repentance and faith people. And so the first section is easy believism, if you want to call it that. They say repentance is never to be included as a part of the gospel message. That you don't say for them to repent. And in fact, in the presentation, he said, you know, do you have to be baptized to be saved? And they said, no. Do you have to go to church to be saved? No. Do you have to give up all your sins to be saved? And no. And we agree with that. But if there's not a willingness to give up your sin, then there's no real salvation there yet. And again, it's not the fact that the repentance that we preach and teach, it's not that we give up this sin so we can be saved. No, I hate myself in this position. I have a godly sorrow over the way my life is going. I turn to the Lord, and He said, and I say, turn me, Lord. I can't even turn myself. Turn me, Lord. Grant to me repentance. And so look at in Luke chapter 24 and 46, repentance is never to be included as a part of the gospel. But in Luke 24, 46, Jesus has risen from the grave. He gives a commission here as Luke records it. And he said in Luke 24, 46, Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And so when the free grace people say repentance is never to be included as part of the gospel message, it seems to be in direct contradiction to what the Lord said here in Luke chapter 24. Secondly, they say one may receive Christ as Savior, yet reject Him as Lord. That is, one may receive Christ by faith alone, intellectual assent is a definition, yet to do so with ongoing rebellion, accepting the gift while shaking a fist at the giver, God does not necessarily change the heart to grant love for Christ, or evenly a receptivity to Him when He saves someone. You understand what it's saying? It says you can be saved and never change. To be saved doesn't automatically give you love for the Lord. Romans 10, 9, and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Look in 1 John 5. I hope that this is not too technical. I don't want it to be. Here's the issue. The gospel is under attack today. And we're going to end this up. We're getting into technical stuff now, but we're going to end this up that, listen, it's not that complicated. If you're thirsting, go to the source of water. If you're hungry, go to the Lord and eat. It's not. We don't need to dread trying to lead someone to the Lord. But the issue that's always before us is, why does a person need to be saved? Sin is an issue. And if he doesn't hate his sin, he don't want, need to be saved. It's not just, you know, I mean, the average North American guy on the street is going to want God on his side because he's going to have problems. He wants a genie in the bottle that he can rub whenever he gets in trouble, and he wants God on his side. But he doesn't want God as a Lord and a Savior. He doesn't want to embrace the idea when the Bible says that we're servants of Christ, that we're his slaves. I heard a great message the other day, but there's a verse in the Bible that says, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you my friend. And we're his slaves, and he's loyal to us as our master, but also he's our best friend. No slavery in this world ever matches up to that. But I'm a servant of Christ, and my Lord is not just my boss. He's not just the one giving orders, but my Lord is the very best friend I've ever had. And so, he's to be received as Savior and Lord. Look in 1 John 5. I don't know if I want that verse or not. There are some verses in 1 John we're going to look at later, but okay, I'm going to pass that verse up. Okay, the third point is true Christians will not necessarily evidence their faith by works. In fact, a true Christian may never show any evidence of a new birth. Well, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And of course, this passage in James refutes that. In James chapter 2 and verse 17, even so faith if not works is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, and the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And so he says, if our lives, he's not talking about works for salvation, but he's talking about the type of faith, which would get back to the first point, one of those first points. There are differences in kind of faith. There's a dead faith here. And if my salvation does not create good works in me, then it's not a viable salvation. Let's go over to the back page here, and we'll come back over here. But look here in this little illustration. Zane Hodges was teaching on Hebrews at a church in the Lower 48, and he gave this illustration. I have a friend, and more than a friend, a man who labored with me side by side in the ministry of God's word in a little group that has become something Bible Chapel. And this friend has fallen away from the Christian faith. He graduated from Bob Jones University and from Dallas Theological Seminary. And about that time, when he and his wife left Dallas, his wife contracted a very serious illness, which over the years got progressively worse until she was reduced to being a complete invalid. And after the death of his wife, I visited my friend who now lives in the Midwest and who teaches ancient history at a secular university. As we sat in the living room together, face to face, he told me very frankly but graciously that he no longer claimed to be a Christian at all, that he no longer believed the things that he once preached and taught. And the situation was even worse than he described because I heard through others that in the classroom on the university campus, he often mocked and ridiculed the Christian faith. As I sat in the living room, I was very painfully aware that it was impossible for me to talk that man into changing his mind. It was impossible for me to talk him back to the conviction he once held. It was impossible for me to renew him to repentance. You want to find someone harder to deal with than an unsaved person? Find a person like that. Oh, how disgraceful for a man to have known the truth and proclaimed the truth and then to deny the truth. He has put the Son of God to open shame. Well, you say, I guess he's headed for hell, right? I guess he's headed for eternal damnation. He renounced his Christian faith. Wait a minute, I didn't say that, and neither does the writer of Hebrews. Let me remind you that Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And he also said, he that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out. God's will is that he lose no one. He has never lost anyone, and he never will. And I grieve because my friend and brother has lost his faith, but Christ has not lost him. He has lost his faith, but Christ has not lost him. Do you believe in the grace of God? It's kind of convenient when you believe in easy believism and people don't turn out right, and you say, well, they're still saved because they made a mental assent. But the gospel that saves is a gospel that changes people. And look at Titus here in relation to that. For the grace of God, what kind of grace is this? He said, do you believe in the grace of God? Absolutely. But this is the kind of grace of God I believe in. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Everybody can be saved. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And so the grace of God that draws me in and the grace of God that brings me salvation works in my heart to give up sin, to desire to live holy. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the grace that saves me gives me a hope that God's coming back. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. What does that mean? He bought us out of our iniquity. But note this here. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It saves me, but God's grace that saves me also purifies me. And I'm not saying that a Christian man or a woman can't commit horrible things. But when they do, they're chastised for it. And when they do, they grieve over it eventually. Look also in Titus 1 and 16. Now listen, I'm not saying that Pastor Duffert or Baptist go to this extent, but I'm saying that what we're finding in these scriptures is a foundation belief system that undergirds all of this. In Titus 1 and 16, it says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and every good work reprobate. And so he says, there are those that profess the Lord, but in their life, they deny him. And it's contradictory. It's not complimentary that a guy can be saved and live like the devil. That's not complimentary. That's contradictory. And it's the point that he's making here. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. All right, go back to the front page here because it's going to get even more interesting. True Christians will not necessarily persevere in the faith, continue on in the faith. In fact, a true Christian may receive Jesus as Savior, later become intellectually unconvinced of the gospel, denounce Christ, and become an atheist. However, because of that one human decision made at one point in time, he is still considered to be saved. For instance, Joseph Dillo, in the book The Reign of Servant King, said, "It is possible for a truly born-again person to fall away from the faith and cease believing. True Christians may fall away completely from the faith and still be saved. God in no way grants them perseverance or sustains them in their faith." And so, and then look at here. At the Bema Seat, there's two judgments, the Great White Throne Judgment, which is a judgment of sinners never saved. And there's a Bema Seat, which is the judgment seat of Christ, where rewards are given. And he says, at the Bema Seat, Christ will divide believers into two distinct and separate groups. And so there's three categories. There's two different groups of Christians, and there's one group of lost people. At the Bema Seat, Christ will divide believers into two distinct separate groups. The faithful, or the overcoming Christians, will be allowed to reign with him in the millennial kingdom. They are the heirs of the kingdom. Unfaithful carnal believers, however, will get into the kingdom, but will not be allowed to reign with Christ. They enter the kingdom, but do not inherit it. In fact, they will be barred from the wedding supper of the Lamb and will be cast outside of the wedding banquet, and they will weep and gnash their teeth, just as unbelievers will do in hell. The millennium will therefore be a time of sorrow and weeping for these children of God. So, again, we're leaving a leeway that you can say, we went out on visitation this week and we had 30 people. 30 people were saved. But only one of those came to church and was baptized into the church. But these are all believers. They just may not be able to reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. They're going to suffer and gnash their teeth for 1,000 years, and then we'll all go into eternity and we'll all be saved. Well, if you will just pay attention to error and false religions, that once a verse is twisted, it's going to demand the twisting of numerous other verses. It always will. When you believe you have to be baptized to be saved, they're twisting verses. They get twisted, and more twisting, and more twisting. All right. Lordship salvation. The call to faith is also a call to repentance. Repentance from sin is part of the gospel message. And again, I think that we need to be clear when we're discussing this, maybe more with other, quote, Christians than with the lost man. But repentance is not giving up your sin. Repentance is wanting to escape it and to fall upon the Lord to rescue you out of it. All Christians are disciples. All are learners and followers to varying degrees. Someone who claims to be a Christian but expresses no desire to follow Christ may not be a Christian at all. Jesus said, in John 10:27, he says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Which implies, if you don't hear the Lord's voice and you don't follow him, you're not his sheep. And he makes it plain. You know, other sheep have I, but he's also in discussion of that. There's sheep that don't belong to him. What is the brand? You can't brand sheep because you burn the wool. You can brand cows. But what is the brand mark of a sheep of the Lord's? They follow him. When a pastor is having trouble with a church member and refusing to follow the principles of the Bible, it's not necessarily a problem of bullheadedness or even a problem of discipleship. It's a problem of salvation. Because they won't hear the voice of the Lord. True saving faith will necessarily evidence itself by works or fruit in the believer's life. John the Baptist demanded fruits of repentance. All believers will possess a fundamental, though imperfect, love for the Lord Jesus. I think this is where I wanted to be instead of chapter 5. Let's go back there in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, I was just the one chapter over. In verse 16, and we know him, and we have known and believe the love of God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And so, the Bible tells us here that when there's a love for the Lord that's evident in salvation. Okay. This guy that was on the video here, Stephen Anderson, in a message called Historical Fundamentalism, he speaks exactly to 1 John 4 and 20. Here's what he says. Is it possible for a person to be saved and not love God? That's the question. Is it possible to be saved and not love God? And I know that that varies in our life. You know, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But there's a portion of love for everybody that's been saved. You realize you've been saved from hell. That he loved you before you loved him. But he says, is it possible for a person to be saved and not love God? Absolutely. Because he says here in 1 John 4:20, because he says here there could be a Christian, if he doesn't love his brother, if he hates his brother, the Bible says he doesn't love God. And that's what it says. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar, and he that loveth not his brother whom he hath not seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Let me finish it. He says, if he hates his brother, the Bible says he doesn't love God. But he's still a brother. He's still saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? He claims the word brother here must be referred to a saved person, and therefore a saved person can fail to love God and hate his fellow man and be saved, even though the verse itself says that's impossible. And so he takes the word brother to mean a Christian brother instead of just the world. And that you can hate your brother and evidence that you hate God, but he's still your brother, so you're still in the family of God because he's your brother. Well, one lie develops into another lie, and my time flies away.